We begin session two today of our course entitled Spiritual Growth, the Means and Methods of the Church. And we're going to entitle today's session Biblical Anthropology. So I don't know when's the last time you took a course called Anthropology, but I bet you it wasn't what I'm about to talk about. So anyway, my point in beginning with biblical anthropology is before a person can go on a journey, a person should understand who in the world they are in the first place. I've got a little bit of an order of operations. In order to make progress, you'd have to have a map. In order to make progress, you'd have to have a destination. But before you can make progress according to a map towards a destination, you have to know who you are in the first place. And thankfully, or let's say providentially or maybe fittingly, many of the church's sort of, let's say, rough maps for spiritual progress have everything to do with anthropology in the first place. What is a human being? And that's what we're going to talk about today. What is a human being? Who are you? The question asked to Jacob as he wrestled with God in the River Jabbok, what is your name? A great place to start. What in the world are you in the first place? So that's what we'll do. And we'll start to give some hints towards where we're going next week in terms of various, let's say, manifestations of that rough map for spiritual growth and spiritual progress. But first, we shall pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, biblical anthropology. And you remember, I'll remind you of this particular scene. It is a little bit self-referential, but I'll point out to the, there's a little trail here suggesting progress, and a great and grand vista. The point of this image, though, is that these mountains, these glorious lakes, these forests, this wonderful creation of God can simply be looked at. That's it. You can traverse through it. But it's not the destination itself. You can't hug a mountain. If you've ever tried, as I said last week, if you ever tried to hug a tree, it's a very disappointing experience. Encountering the glory of God in creation can only get you, let's say, the appetite is only whetted because you've received now the letter of the one who loves you, the love letter of creation. You can't hug it. You can't marry it. You can't get close to it. It's the one who sent the letter is the one you pursue. And that's kind of a symbol of spiritual growth. And you'll actually see as the course goes on how that sort of idea populates. So when you talk about biblical anthropology, as I said, before we go, who shall I say is calling? And I know someone is saying it should be whom shall I say is calling. That is not correct. Who is the subject? Calling is the verb. Shall I, that's another subject, and say is the verb, so it has its own, never mind. It is not the direct object, it is who. There we go. Before we set out on a journey, even before we look at a map, we should consider the nature of the one making the trip. If a Christian is meant to grow or to make progress, that Christian would do well, first of all, to ask, who am I? Or probably rather, what am I? And in an age of identity confusion, that's not a joke, in an age of identity confusion about what is a human being, ontology, which is basically the idea of what is real about, is there an essence to humanity that's different from tree or horse or car? If there's an essence to humanity, what is it? Is there an ontology, a realness to humanity? And anthropology, same question about humanity. These are essential questions. And so we turn to the book of Genesis in the first chapter, and the question is asked, what kind are you? And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Horses after horses, puppies after puppies, banana trees after banana trees, tomato plants after tomato plants. Well, that they're not creeping things, but you get the idea. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. There is one creature on the face of this planet and in this universe, so far as we know, as far as has been revealed to us, who has been created in the image and likeness of God, and that is us. There's something different. You might gather just from looking around, there's something different between us and the horses, between us and the trees, between us and the lakes. Sounds like a joke. That is not a joke these days. Okay? What is it that's so different about this bipedal, thinking, rational, clothes-wearing, car-driving, non-fanged, soft-fingered, dominant creature in this world? You'd think that the dominant creature would have the biggest fangs and the largest claws, right? Not so. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? The imago Dei, as the church often refers. Well, most theologians perceive that our being created in the image and likeness of God primarily concerns the rational part of our existence. We may bear some resemblance to a monkey. Physical resemblance, 2 feet, 2 hands, head, shoulders, neck. But it is the capacity to govern our will by rational intellect and, let's say, spiritual intuition that sets us apart. We learn from the Apostle John, as he says in the 4th chapter of his gospel, God is spirit. And so if we're made in the image and likeness of God, there's something about us that's different from the creature that roams the forest. Humans have the capacity to repent. Metanoia is the Greek word for repentance. And for some dumb reason, I've never thought about the etymology of metanoia before this week. Duh. Meta, above, noia, or nous, is mind. What does it mean to repent in the Greek? Means to have a higher mind than the mind you're in now. It reminds us that St. Paul tells us that we should set our sights on things above, not things below. Have a higher mind. There is an element, of course, in repentance of turning 180 degrees the other direction. But the Greek that's used is have a higher mind. Well, that's an important distinction. There may be a puppy that has puppy dog eyes that once they know they've done something wrong, you can see it in their face. They know they did something wrong. That's a far cry from metanoia, from have a higher mind. Maybe that's fear of punishment or something like that. Nevertheless, we move on. We look at, this is classic anthropology in the theological realm. When we look at a human being, we ask, is it body, soul, and spirit, visible and invisible at the very least? Okay? Scripture refers to human beings as body and soul in many places. This is called a dichotomy, but also as body, soul, and spirit in other places. Trichotomy. Okay? If you notice in the trichotomist's perspective, soul and spirit are both invisible and body is visible. So at the very least, we have visible and invisible parts. But the invisible part can be spoken of as soul or soul and spirit. Sometimes spirit and mind are interchangeable. We were discussing the other day the commandment of the Lord, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, sometimes with your strength as well. And so biblical anthropology tries its best to parse each of those sort of listings about the composition of a human being and get the best picture possible. Arguments about the distinction of soul, spirit, mind, heart should be comprehended, but hardly entered into. If you want to know a fruitless discussion, or let's say fruitless argument, it is the argument about the difference between soul and spirit and heart and mind. Typically, a fairly fruitless discussion. So I say, shh, let's not have too much of an argument about that, because the scripture appears not to be insistent one way or the other. St. Paul himself in 1 Thessalonians refers to the human as spirit, soul, and body. The trichotomous says, yay, see 1 Thessalonians. And then in 1 Corinthians, referred to as body and spirit. And the dichotomous says, see, it says body and spirit. Matthew 10:28, soul and body, invisible and visible. Matthew 22, heart, soul, and mind. Luke 10:27, heart, soul, strength, mind. Okay, we have to stop at some point. That's why I say, shh. If we're going to argue about this, let's not do that one. Let's at least admit that there is two elements of humanity. We'll get to the three in just a moment. But so we look at 2 Corinthians, and we learn some of the sort of practical instructions for human beings that are composed in such a way as we are. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now that's a fantastic image. A treasure in an earthen vessel. The earthen vessel is this. That's the earthen vessel. But inside the earthen vessel, there is a treasure. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. In other words, they can kill, they can smash the vessel, but they can't get at the treasure inside the vessel. Always bearing about in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. See those two things. For which we live, are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So what does it mean to be incorporated into Christ and to be one with the Son of God, to be brought into his church, of which he is the head and we are the body? It is to have his life in us, in this mortal flesh. That is how we find, we'll hear in the sermon today, if you haven't heard it already, that this is what it means to be in union with Christ, is to have his life in us. St. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, which means that it is no longer I that liveth, but Christ who liveth in me. That's a mystical truth, I'm sorry to say. You can get your calculators out and try to calculate that phrase, that verse of St. Paul, and you're going to find that it's a mystical union. Double-checking, body, soul, and spirits. So let's make some assumptions here, or let's understand the assumption of the Christian faith and the church. The body is not evil. Okay, if you take from this the idea that the body and the whole physical world is evil, you are a Gnostic. Gnosticism is a heresy of the church. If you want proof, you can turn to Genesis 1:31, when the Lord, after creating all things, says it is good. If you say it is evil, who are you contradicting? The Lord, God, creator of all. So let's not go so far as to say the body is evil. Sometimes you'll read in the New Testament the idea that the flesh is to be, condemned. In other words, the dichotomy between the spirit and the flesh. In such cases, it's used to mean fleshly lusts. Also, the world sometimes is used that way. basically we're encouraged not to love the world. And at the same time, we're spoken to about the Lord that he so loved the world that he... And then you start scratching your hair and head and say, so are we supposed to love the world or not love the world? And you can see that the word is being used in different senses. So when we see some places in the New Testament, flesh is spoken of as, you know, to be crucified and to be mortified and done away with. Take it easy. It does not mean that the body is evil. It's much more like that idea of the mountain range. We see the mountain range and you see there's something here that just is glorifying to God. It's just amazing, astounding. But it's not the body. It's not the physical. It's the spiritual. When you pursue the spiritual, you do not leave the physical behind. We're not attempting to destroy or ignore the physical. This is the love letter of God. We're walking around in it. In fact, the reason that the church ministers to us through the sacraments, which have an outward and visible sign and an inward and spiritual grace, is because that's how we were created, with an outward part and an inward part. The one who created us knows us so well, he says, I know how to feed them. I know how to minister to them. I know how to nourish them. Let's give them a place to go on Sunday. Let's give them food to eat. Let's give them a physical anointing, a physical baptism. Let's give them the touch of the church. It's a good reason not to stay home and watch church on TV if you have the option. It's also a good reason to call your priest and have him come visit you when you can't go to church. But the body is not evil. We're not trying to get rid of this. When considered separately, generally the soul is what makes you you, and the spirit is the animating life in you. Don't push it, though. See this corny image? So this is a corny image of a Gnostic, I would say, probably, that like the universe is coming through your heart and your body's exploding away as a shadow and you're reuniting to Alpha Centauri or you know, some Star Trek kind of image going on. That's not what we're talking about. But sometimes when soul and spirit are separated, we would say, okay, I always say, I cut off my fingertips when I was 15. I wish I had them back. But because they're gone, it does not mean that I'm 2% less Paul, right? No, the soul of me is 100% until the soul departs from the body, and then you have to find me elsewhere. But the spirit, what is it that animates this soul that is Paul? That's what you don't want, the spirit of the world. You would like the spirit of the Lord. You've met people who are deeply mired in the spirit of this age, and you've also met people who are utterly filled with the spirit of God. There's a big difference walking around in that earthen vessel, isn't there? So anyway, that's when you're going to divide soul and spirit, to have a tripartite view of the human. And we may here in a moment. But just to give you a little bit of pagan reference, everybody needs a little paganism, just kidding. But we should note that Plato, who wrote 400 years before St. Paul, had some ideas about this very thing. Having no special revelation from God to him, he looked around at the love letter, the creation that God had placed him in. Plato looked within himself and within the world and actually discerned some pretty clever things about the human. And he took humans to be a trichotomy. For him, the body, although, was a prison house, which means it's evil, which lends towards Gnosticism. The body was a prison house of the soul, the inner part, the outer part, the inner part. And ascent to union with the divine mind was like salvation. So for Plato and for Platonists, they tend towards Gnosticism and leaving the body behind, this icky, fleshy thing that we live in. That's sort of a Gnostic pagan idea about the body. It manifests in a bunch of different ways in paganism, and I guess I don't mean modern paganism, I mean ancient paganism. But he saw the soul itself as having three parts. And you see this urn here with a charioteer trying to drive two horses. This is his picture of the soul. It's worth considering because it may come up later. There is the concupiscent part of the soul, which is the dark horse. The dark horse is wild and it's always pulling off course. It's always trying to run into the ditch and climb up this mountain and fight against the white horse, which is the irascible part of you, of your soul, a force of indignation. So the concupiscent part is lawless. It always wants the worst thing for you. It's always trying to pull you into the ditch. The irascible part is essentially what it sounds like, the part of you that gets angry easy, okay? The difference, the reason that the irascible part is kind of in the middle or is pictured as light is because you can get angry to your soul's harm or you can get angry to your soul's health. We envision, you know, when the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That means don't go out punching people in the face who deserve justice or something like that. On the other hand, we see in the Psalms a picture, I cannot remember the number of the Psalm, but when the psalmist looks out at the evil of the world, he says something like, I hate it with a perfect hatred. And perfect hatred is of evil is considered a great tool in the spiritual life. When you see wrong in the world, to hate it and not love it or, you know, mix it together with some of your daily experience. So the concupiscent part, dark sinful force, the irascible part, part that could be steered either way. The rational nature of the soul is the charioteer trying to tame these horses. If the rational person can get concupiscence and sinfulness under control and steer his irascibility towards the good, then the rational will be master of the chariot and we can make some progress. This is before St. Paul wrote, you know, of course, centuries before, but St. Paul knows what Plato says. He knows what he's there in the same area that Plato wrote 400 years before. He's in ancient Rome here. And so we'll hear today about in the scripture for Septuagesima about the athlete. So Plato talks about the charioteer. St. Paul talks about the athlete. This is in 1 Corinthians the chapter escapes me, but whatever chapter is, it's verse 24. I think it may be 9, chapter 9. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore run not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, that earthen vessel, I keep it under, sort of like the concupiscent part of sort of Platonic thought. I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. This is the buffeting of the body and the training as an athlete. By the way, we hear it today at Septuagesima because we're in pre-Lent and we're preparing ourselves for a potentially fruitful but austere Lenten season, which leads to Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and a glorious Easter. That's the idea. And so, now that we consider this sort of idea about anthropology, we'll turn to the map. But first of all, any questions about, let's call it, biblical anthropology? Thoughts about what is a person? Pat?
You know, it's demonstrated that God has something wonderful for us in mm-hmm. the physical and in the spiritual mm-hmm. because of when he resurrected.
Absolutely.
He resurrected physically.
Right.
And so, you know, that always was like, for the Gnosticism,
yep.
that just totally
Well,
destroyed that concept.
You know what is the, when Gnostics, ancient Gnostics and modern Gnostics, when they read the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, in the beginning was the Word, got it. But when you get to, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the Gnostics check out. No way. The idea that God would become incarnate into this world that he created, no way. It has to be fake. It has to be a phantom. He has to have pretended. All these are ancient heresies of the church, and it helps. I'll say, when you see the resurrection, and when Christ appears to St. Thomas after the resurrection, and St. Thomas takes his finger and puts it into the side of the risen and glorified Lord, he's saying, this is worth redeeming, and I'll redeem it in myself. That is the physical world, and he's also given us a means of participating in the fullness of the spiritual life with hope that this body will return too. So at the end of our creed, we don't leave the body out. I believe in the resurrection of the body. So yes, if you hate the human body and you can't wait till you get to heaven where you float off to Alpha Centauri, that is not Christianity. Whoops. That is a form of Gnosticism, okay? It's not like the farthest thing from Christianity, but it is not the Orthodox Christian faith. And I always call it Hanna-Barbera theology, where when the cartoon gets killed, the wispy part of you floats out and goes off to the real world, which is like somewhere else. That idea that the real existence is somewhere far, far away from here, that is not the Christian faith. The incarnation. Now we're getting down to the Christian faith. Did I see a hand?
Yeah. How okay. Much of this might be lost in translation, in particular when you're talking about dichotomy.
Well,
I mean, like you did a sermon, I don't know, whatever.
Yeah.
That was like 15 different kinds of love, and we can even, like, written in
right.
Whatever language, language. I'm just wondering if some of that is just,
Some
spirit,
of
it. Soul, this, da 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 da.
Well, this is why I say, at the very least, we're ministered to by outward and visible signs of inward and spiritual grace, because we're at least two parts. We're at least two. But when you get to the invisible part, well, you could say soul. You could say soul and spirit. You could say soul and spirit and mind, but usually spirit and mind are together. So it gets, this is why I say, let's not argue about it. But and I don't know if it's lost in translation because it's all in Greek. But context plays an important role. Nevertheless, this is kind of where I'm going. A fitting map. A map that matches the anthropology, that matches the person, right? There are numerous, let's say, maps given in the church throughout the centuries. We're going to get on to one or two of them just now. But I want you to see how they fit the nature of the human being. So let's say, roughly, there are three stages in the spiritual life. How do you get from one to two? What are one and two? Simply, St. Paul speaks of moving from the motivation of the flesh to the spirit. At least there's two, okay? Consider that the step from the first to the second involves cooperation with the will, of the will with the acts of God. This is not something that you pull up your bootstraps and do on your own. There is a cooperation with the act of God in you. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you. And you'll hear about this in the sermon if you haven't heard it yet. It's a paradox, of course, in one way. It is God that works in you, and so work it out. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But there is some work to do, and I'm going to call it cooperate with God. And let's find some evidence of this. Galatians chapter 5, for you brothers were called to freedom, but do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. but rather serve one another in love, which you'll see is the final stage in one of the maps of progress. The entire law is fulfilled in a single decree: love your neighbor as yourself. But if you keep on biting and devouring one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Okay, so this is sort of like two steps. For the flesh craves what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are opposed to each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. If you want to know what the acts of the flesh are that you need to progress away from, they sound like this: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, discord, jealousy, rage, rivalries, divisions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So perhaps this is not stage one. Perhaps this is like pre-stage one. But the fruit of the Spirit, and you'll know you're making some progress in the Spirit when the fruit of the Spirit looks a little bit more like love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us walk in step with the Spirit. If you have had a brilliant and wonderful conversion experience in your life where suddenly you went from the one completely and entirely to the other, fantastic. God has done a miraculous work in you. But for most of us, it's a slog, okay? This is the straight and narrow path, the narrow gate. This is the progress. And we should be able to, after years of following the Lord and following our Lord Jesus Christ, our lives should look a little bit more like His and a little bit less like they did before. That's the nature of progress. 1 Thessalonians, for it is God's will that you should be holy. You must abstain from sexual immorality. Each of you must know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Sometimes that is translated as to possess your vessel, okay? Your vessel is this, and have control of the vessel that treasure is being carried in. Brothers, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you will not grieve like the rest who are without hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we also believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. The Thessalonians were very concerned that they learned about eternal life, but their friends were still physically dying. I thought we had received eternal life. What's with my friend who died? He assures them that there is an inward part and an outward part. There will be a resurrection, a general resurrection, but the inward part has eternal life. There will be also a general resurrection for all. There's an outward and an inward. And so when we talk about, let's say, the very rough map that we find in the New Testament of going from stage one to stage two, let's call it moving from the flesh to the Spirit. What about, roughly speaking, from a step two to a step three? This is a great point to get a hold of. Moving from flesh to Spirit involves cooperation of the will with the work of the Holy Spirit and take your entire life. To this two-stage map of the spiritual life is added a third stage, and one is invited to this last stage by God. One may not acquire or earn it, only be readied. It is likened to the vision state of the prophets, to the ecstasy of St. John's revelation, and to St. Paul's visions. Did St. Paul, schedule his encounter on Damascus Road? Did he ascend to his experience on Damascus Road? No, it was kind of granted to him. And what about the visions that St. John has that we see in the book of Revelation? Did he earn those somehow or progress to that point? The answer is no. The prophets when they come into a vision where they're in the presence of God, they generally acknowledge immediately, I shouldn't be here. I am a man of unclean lips from the people of unclean lips. Saint Peter, when the great haul of fish is brought into the boat, looks at Jesus, realizes who he's in the boat with, and says, depart from me, I am a sinful man. What did he do to earn that breathtaking revelation of who's in the boat with him? Nothing. But if he was completely, his ears were blocked with the noise of concupiscence, his eyes were unable to see, and he was in the boat with Jesus and they brought in the fish, he'd say, great, think of the money we'll make with this fish. And that would be it. But somehow the curtain was drawn back and he had a gasping realization of what was actually going on here. How did he earn that? He didn't earn that. He was granted that. So what I'm saying is it's a pretty small map, but you'll see it as it unfolds through the centuries of the church. It's a pretty helpful little map. There is a portion in which we can contribute to the progress, which is that 1 to 2, and then there's a portion in which we can basically only be ushered in from 2 to 3. It's terrible to put numbers on it, but you'll see in time. Here's St. Paul talking about this experience that he had. At least most scholars believe that St. Paul is speaking of himself when he says in 2 Corinthians, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, whether out of the body, hear that talk, in a body, out of body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. Gulp. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. And we can't help but think of the vision of Isaiah, who saw some kind of creature with the head of an animal and 6 wings, and under the wings was all eyes. And I'm sure he thought, I shouldn't even write this. I shouldn't even try. It's unspeakable what I'm seeing, the words I'm hearing. Just let me leave, let me leave. And God says, no, you're not going to leave. In fact, I'm going to take a burning coal and place it on your lips to let you know that you can speak of these things. Your lips are now clean. I bet you he was embarrassed to even write that because it seemed too sacred to, or holy to even say. So here we are with St. Paul, same kind of experience. What can be done about this threefold map or this general, I keep saying rough because it's not, this is not something to be precisely nailed down, but the more times we go over it and the different ways the church has talked about it, I think it becomes helpful. And here's one of the earliest, and this is the last for today, a threefold map. Here is King Solomon. The church has spoken of 3 of the books of wisdom as a general spiritual map of progress. Early in the history of the church, the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, were thought to indicate an ancient reference to a threefold path for maturation and spiritual growth. Proverbs, I call it getting your act together. Okay? Proverbs is basic wisdom for, some general things like, there's verses like, men who are walking past the house of the prostitute, keep walking, keep going. Got it. Because there's death in there. Don't do it. Basic wisdom. We're taught to listen to wisdom. In essence, the experience of the man or woman caught in sin is constant noise and concupiscence, blindness, obstacles, chatter, distraction, and, let's say, folly, all around. The wise person is able to recognize when they're trained folly from wisdom and stay away from the folly and walk along a wise path. Getting your act together, step one. Okay. Step two, Ecclesiastes. Have a look around. Okay? Ecclesiastes is Solomon's, not his so much his attempt to gather wisdom, and moral progress. But he's looking around at all of creation, and he's saying, you know, in the King James, I gat me maid servants and men servants. I made me gardens and pools, and I had, you know, for the ancient world, when he lists all of the things that he accumulated, was it the Queen of Sheba comes and visits Solomon and says, you are certainly the richest that it's ever been in the history of the world. He looks around, has a look around, and says, oh my goodness, there's nothing there. Okay, back to the mountain vision, right? You see, this is the most glorious spot you could stand in the planet. If you had enough money, you'd buy it. Now what? Nothing. Vanity of vanities, chasing after the wind. This is what the most successful human being in the history of the world has to say about his success. St. Paul has something much similar to say when he writes to the Philippians and says, I accomplished everything I could possibly accomplish, and now I consider it junk compared to the surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. So he met the one who sent the letter. Ecclesiastes is about the letter. This world, you can accumulate it, you can look at it, you can purchase it, you can eat it if you want, you can roll around in it if you want, but it's just the letter. Who sends the letter? Okay, stage three, spiritual life, Song of Songs. A pursuit of the love who sent the love letter. A union or a vision. How can this be earned? It cannot be earned, but it could be granted. You could receive a consolation, or you could be ushered into a vision or an experience of this, and essentially that almost overly graphic book of Song of Songs, which the Jewish people had a tradition of not allowing teenagers to read, because it was too much. You were sure to misunderstand. So you were not allowed to read it until you had your bar mitzvah. I think that was the rule. And sometimes still we shy away from Song of Songs because it's a little bit much. Well, the church has always looked at that as the absolute intimacy of Christ and his church, the union of God and man, and really a sign of sort of the end of this life of spiritual progress. When do you get to leave Proverbs behind? Never. When do you get to leave Ecclesiastes behind? Never. You bring these with you. And this is why progress is sometimes sort of a misunderstood. And you could more think of it like a plant. A plant, a seed germinates, sets down roots, begins to bear fruit. But you never leave the roots behind. If you leave the roots behind, you die, right? So this idea of growth and progress. One of the maps is here in the ancient church. And so we're going to next week talk more about the variety of ways in which that map manifests. And hopefully that was helpful today. But we got a few minutes. Any questions about biblical anthropology and the rough map that matches the person? You notice, by the way, Proverbs is kind of like getting a hold of your physical body, right? And then Ecclesiastes is like orienting your soul correctly. And then Song of Songs is like a union of your spirit with God. See the basic idea of matching the progress to the anthropology? I'm tired of talking. So any questions or thoughts in the last few minutes of this fire hose of information? I fill these as full as I can because I'm recording it, and if you miss something, you can listen to it in podcast, or you can watch it broadcasting on YouTube. Have I talked you all into neutral? I think so. All right, going once, going twice. Oh, we got one. Okay, Joe. The third heaven, yeah. Who can explain possibly what St. Paul meant by being caught up into the third heaven? But one can easily make a mental note, three. Third heaven. Not saying anything. I don't know what to say about it. I don't have a good answer for the third heaven. I'm not sure that St. Paul had a good answer for the third heaven.
It's not the bargain basement.
It is not the bargain basement. Yes, he was caught up, like ascended, brought up. That's all I got for today. Until next week. Thank you all.